The devil can cite scripture for his purpose. An evil soul producing holy witness is like a villain with a smiling cheek, a goodly apple rotten at the heart. Oh, what a goodly outside falsehood hath. That was William Shakespeare, in case you didn't recognize that from his play, The Merchant of Venice. And today we'll be considering one of the places where, as Shakespeare has it, the devil himself quotes scripture for his own purposes. Well, as we are continuing in our study of the book of Luke, we come to Luke chapter 3, verse 23 and following. And if you scan through this passage, you'll recognize that this is the genealogy of Jesus. Now, I was contemplating reading through the whole genealogy, but most of those names I can't even pronounce. And so it's good just to kind of scan through there and look at it and see what those names and everything are. But we're not going to take time to read through the whole genealogy. And by this time, we might think that Luke is about ready to begin his record of Jesus' public ministry. And he is. However, he's got a couple of last things to take care of. Everything up to this point has been pretty much introductory material, getting to the public ministry of Jesus. And chapter 4, actually, in Luke, begins the second major section of the book of Luke in which we find the public ministry of Jesus. And that takes about a year, and during this year, at least, four and following, chapters 4 through 9, is about a year in time, and it's pretty much detailing Jesus' public ministry as it begins in and around Galilee. Well, during this time, we find many things about Jesus' public ministry, but as I said, Luke is beginning that, but before he gets into that public ministry description, he has just a couple of more things to deal with. One is the genealogy of Jesus, and the other is a time or an occasion when Satan tempted Jesus and what the outcome of all that was. So first of all, let's look at Jesus' genealogy. Now, if you're like me, you don't know perhaps a whole lot about your genealogy. You can maybe trace it back a few generations. I have a cousin, actually cousins on both sides of both my mom's and my dad's side, who have done a good bit of genealogical research and have come up with our family tree. Frankly, I can go back to my grandparents is about as far as I remember. Other people, like I said, in my family have a record of our family tree. But frankly, it's not too important. That is, the fact that I'm, you know, Swedish and Danish rather than some other nationalities. For us, in the United States at least, it doesn't matter all that much where you come from. We don't feel like we're limited, we're not prohibited from achieving anything or being anything we want to be by virtue of our ancestral line. We don't feel like we're privileged or hindered by our genealogy. But that was not the attitude for people in ancient times. The Jews especially were very concerned about genealogical records. In fact, there are places in the New Testament where Paul says, don't pay a lot of attention to genealogical debates about family lines and ancestries and things. Those things really are not important, at least for us under the New Testament age. Well, Luke here provides the record of Jesus's genealogy to prove that his ancestral line is suitable for one claiming to be the Messiah. Now, if someone at this time came along and claimed to be the Messiah, as various people did, before Jesus and after Jesus, there were people claiming to be the Jewish Messiah. You could ask a series of questions just based on their genealogy to determine if they had the right to make that claim. So obviously there were certain things that the Messiah had to do or be to be qualified to even be considered as the Messiah. You could ask, for example, are you human? You know, there might be somebody who supposedly is an angel or some quasi-human that would suppose to be the Messiah. Well, this genealogy, if you notice, as you go to the end of the genealogy, verse 38, it goes all the way back, which was the son of Enosh, which was the son of Seth, the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So it goes all the way back to the original creation with Adam, which shows that Jesus is part of a human family. He's not an angel. He's not an archangel. He's not some quasi-human. He's a human just like all the other people in that family. You could also ask, are you the son of Abraham? That is, are you a Jew? Of course, the Messiah had to come through the Abrahamic family. He had to be a Jew. Also, you could ask, are you a son of David? Again, the Messiah had to be out of the tribe of Judah. He had to be out of the family of David. He had to be of the royal line. So simply asking, are you a human? Are you from Abraham's family? Are you from David's family? If somebody was not in that family line, if their ancestry did not prove that position, then they could not be considered as even potentially being the Messiah. Anyone claiming to be the Messiah had to have a particular genealogical line, and lo and behold, Jesus has that required genealogical history. Genealogies in the Bible give legitimacy to the person in view, the person whose genealogy is being traced. In this case, Luke traces Jesus' genealogy back through David and Abraham, in fact, all the way back to God himself. Somebody put it this way regarding the importance of that. In Jesus' culture, genealogy served a crucial function of determining membership in a given kinship group. Genealogy served as indicators of inherited status. In them resided remarkable social power. So again, we're talking about the credibility, we're talking about the status of an individual, and that was proved, or at least upheld, by a person's genealogy. This genealogical record lends legitimacy or credibility to Jesus and his claims. He can trace his roots all the way back to David, Abraham, and Adam. That record should have been convincing to the Jewish people. Remember, they were very concerned. They knew what the genealogical record or whom it should include, and this record includes the people that should have been in there. Now note also that this genealogy works backward if you begin again with verse 23. It talks about Jesus, who is the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And then it goes back from there. Now typically, genealogies work the other way. In fact, in the book of Matthew, I think it starts the genealogy there with Abraham and then works down. This one starts with Jesus and works up, which is kind of an unusual way to do it. Now the question really, I suppose, as we look at this, whose ancestral line is this? Whose genealogy is it? Well, again, in verse 23, it talks about Jesus being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now it seems as if what we're tracing here is Joseph's family line. The problem is, if we go over to Matthew, that also traces Joseph's family line, and it's a different genealogy altogether. There are some good similarities, but there's also significant differences between the line we find in Matthew and the line we find here in Luke. So, what do we do with that? Do we say, well, that's just a contradiction? Maybe Luke didn't understand Joseph's true genealogy, or maybe Matthew made a mistake? No, obviously that's not what we do with it. Notice verse 23 again. Notice the parenthetical words here, at least in the King James. It says, talks about Jesus being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. We know from earlier passages here in Luke that Jesus was born to a virgin and that Joseph was not the biological son, Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. And so this is a false assumption that many people made. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy that traces Jesus' line back through Joseph's ancestors. Well, one of the differences between Matthew's account and Luke's is that Luke follows a different family line after the time of David than what Matthew does. We know that both of them go back to King David, and those of us who are familiar with Bible history, we know that David had a whole bunch of sons. One of them was Solomon, and that the royal line goes through Solomon. So the line of the kingly reign, or the line of succession, goes from David to Solomon and then to Solomon's children all the way down. Many of those were kings and served as kings of Judah. But of course, David had more sons than just Solomon. One of David's sons was Nathan. This genealogy that Luke gives us traces the family line not through Solomon, but through another son of David, who would be Nathan. So Luke is apparently tracing Mary's family line here. This is Mary's family history. Joseph's father, according to Matthew chapter 1, was a fellow named Jacob. So you've got Mary and Joseph. Joseph's father, according to Matthew, is Jacob, not Heli. Here it says, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. But notice the word son of are in italics here. These were added by the translators. The text literally says, Joseph of Heli. And you'll see that throughout the whole thing here. So-and-so of so-and-so. And so it's not necessarily a strict sonship relationship here. In fact, sometimes in the Old Testament you have grandson being described as the son. Sometimes they skip over generations. And sometimes in the Old Testament you have not the son, but the son-in-law being described. And so that seems to be what's going on here. Heli is actually, probably, Mary's father. The word for son, as I mentioned, for the Hebrews could indicate a variety of relationships, including son-in-law. And generally speaking, the Jews did not include women in the genealogical tables. The husband would often be counted as the son of the wife's father. Okay, this is getting a little bit deep here, I recognize this. So if this is all correct, then Joseph was the son of Jacob, and Mary was the daughter of Heli, making Joseph the son-in-law of Heli, and he's put in the genealogical record here as Heli's son. So Heli is the grandfather of Jesus through Mary and the father-in-law of Joseph. Now, like I said, Luke doesn't name Mary here because, at least among the Greeks, a man was known as the son of his father. And we all know that Jesus is not the actual literal son of Joseph. So he didn't want to put the son of Joseph because Jesus was not the son of Joseph. But he didn't want to include Mary because typically ancestral accounts like this did not include the women. Somebody put it this way, the Jewish adage, the adage among the Jews was, the descendant of the mother is not called her descendant. So it's not usually including the woman. It skips from one generation to the next, and if needs be, it could go from a man to his son-in-law. Also, I think it makes pretty good sense here that Luke would give us the record of Mary and not of Joseph, because he says here that the Joseph was supposed to be, supposedly, the father of Jesus, when in actuality he was not. So why give the genealogical record of a man who is not actually the father of Jesus? Of course, Matthew does. He's got a different purpose in mind. But Luke shows us, I think, and what most conservative Bible scholars think, that this is Mary's family line. So the thing to remember here is that this genealogy is most likely that of Mary and not of Joseph. And comparing the ancestral lines from both Matthew and Luke shows us that Jesus comes through King David's line on both sides of his family. That is, both Mary and Joseph were directly in the line of King David. So from both sides, he has the right to sit on the throne. Now speaking of Jesus' right to sit on the throne, there is kind of a hurdle, or there's kind of a hiccup, you might say, in the ancestry that we ought to be aware of. Now it's not included in Luke's record here, because again, he's going on Mary's side of the family, but there is something that is a little bit concerning if we go back in Matthew's genealogy. And that's because way back in Jeremiah chapter 22, we come across a fellow known as Jeconiah, or Kaniah. He was the king of Judah several hundred years, probably 600 to 700 years before the time of Jesus, Jeconiah. And he was the king of Judah when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and took over that region. So I guess that's about 500 years, almost 600 years before the time of Jesus. And during that time, Jeconiah was a very wicked, ungodly, evil man. And one of the prophets, speaking for God, said that Jeconiah would be cursed. He said that no child of Jeconiah's sitting on the throne would prosper. In other words, saying the family line of King David ends at Jeconiah because this guy, Coniah or Jeconiah, is such an evil, wicked man. And so the curse of Coniah is the idea that none of Jeconiah's descendants would sit on the throne. Well, lo and behold, who is in the family tree of Joseph? According to Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, we have Jeconiah in Joseph's family tree, his family line. And so, with the curse of Coniah, that means that nobody in that line has the right to sit on the throne of King David. Well, of course, the Messiah is the descendant of King David who has the right to sit on the Davidic throne. So how do we get around that then? How is it that Jesus has the right to sit on the throne if Joseph is under the curse of Coniah? Well, that's because Mary has a different family line. Again, Mary's line goes not through Solomon down to Jeconiah. It goes through another son of David, Nathan, down bypassing Jeconiah and thus bypassing the curse of Coniah. So this is a really interesting, at least to Bible scholars and to some of us, as we consider all the details of the Bible, this is an interesting little hurdle, you might say, an interesting problem that God has to solve. How can the Messiah sit on the throne of David if he's under the curse of Coniah? Well, the royal line goes down through David, through Jeconiah, and all the way down to Joseph. But of course, Joseph is not the literal or the actual father of Jesus. So there's the right to the throne is on that side, on Joseph's side, but really the ability to sit on the throne goes through Mary's side because she is not affected by the curse of Coniah. Without the virgin birth, that is, if Joseph were Jesus' biological father, he could not be the Messiah because of the curse of Coniah. So it's a lot to put together, but I hope we recognize how God providentially is working things out, even in these small details of the ancestral line, to bring Jesus into the world and to place him in the exact right family. So this genealogy is very important in many ways. It proves that Jesus has the credentials to be the Messiah. He has the right ancestry, the right genealogical line. Even his genealogy proves his claim to be the Messiah. And remember that Luke, in this introductory section of his book, is basically giving voices. He's giving examples of people who recognize Jesus as the Son of God. And even his genealogical line shows that he has the right to make that claim that he is the Messiah. Let's go on then in chapter 4 and look at Jesus' temptation. Now, frankly, we're not going to get very far regarding Jesus' temptation. We'll pick up the bulk of this, hopefully, Lord willing, next week. But let's start at least looking at this contest between, as somebody put it, the divine and the diabolic, Jesus' temptation. Chapter 4, I'll read verses 1 and 2. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan. Now remember that he had just been baptized by John the Baptist. So that was at the Jordan River down by the Dead Sea. He returned. He's in that same region. He's left the Jordan River. And then it says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. All right, so now we have the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, probably near the Dead Sea, and the famous temptation of Christ. But before we look at the rest of the text, we should discuss several issues pertaining to this topic. First of all, what is the nature of this temptation? What does it mean by temptation? We should understand that because there are various nuances, you might say, or understandings of this idea of temptation. Because temptation can mean two different things. It's the same word, but it can be used in various ways, at least two different ways. The same word is used of, first of all, an enticement to do evil, and secondly, as a test or a trial. So something can be a test or a trial without being a temptation to do evil. Or a temptation to do evil, an enticement or a solicitation to do evil, can be a temptation in the sense of a moral appeal to do something evil without it actually being a trial or a test. So context has to tell us whether the word is used in the sense of a test or a trial, or whether it's used in the sense of the enticement or the appeal to do something evil. Now sometimes events present both a solicitation to do evil as well as a test or a trial. A difficult situation could be an occasion to prove our faith, to see if we will remain steadfast under pressure, and that same situation may present us an enticement to do evil. So sometimes there's a combination of both a test or a proof and a solicitation to do evil. Sometimes both those things go together. Well, when Jesus experienced this temptation, it was an opportunity primarily, I think, to test or to prove his character. As in the case of Abraham and others, faithfulness to God is proven through testing. And oftentimes that's true in our lives as well. Faithfulness to God, we prove our faithfulness, our commitment, our loyalty to God through a test. Will we remain committed to God and to his ways and to his agenda, or will we be deflected from that? Well, a difficult situation often comes along in our lives, and that is going to be an occasion. It could be a test or a trial, or it could be a solicitation to evil. And oftentimes it's both. So the question is, when it comes to Jesus' temptation here, would he submit to temptation, would he give in to that, or would he overcome the temptation? Would he submit to God's purposes and plans, or would he act independently? In Jesus' case, the temptation or the trial here proved or affirmed his strength of character and his submission to the will of God. So given this opportunity to divert from the will of God, he remained faithful, and as we'll see, he was loyal to God. Now, another obvious assertion or observation from this text is that the Bible treats Satan as a real person. Satan appeared to Jesus. Satan, it says, tempted Jesus. Now, sometimes in our day and age, people don't think of the devil or Satan as an actual individual, an actual personality, an actual individual person. They think of Satan as maybe an evil force. They think of him maybe as legendary or mythological. But oftentimes, people who don't have a lot of trust in the Bible don't even think of Satan as a real thing or a real individual at all. But the Bible clearly presents Satan as just as real as Jesus is. And we know the background. We know that Satan is a fallen angel. We know that he's an individual. We know that he has true existence. The Bible says he's like a roaring lion. He's called the adversary in the Bible. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And he's treated as a real person, a real individual. There's only one of them, only one Satan, so he can't be everywhere at all times, tempting all people. But of course he has many minions, if you will, many individuals. There's the powers, the dark powers of the universe who are tempting and testing and trying people who are working for him, you might say. So clearly we have an adversary, and he is a real person, a real individual. And so this gives us a little bit better understanding of the devil. The devil always has an alternative plan, a competing agenda, an alternative plan. So oftentimes it's not so much an enticement to do evil. It can be, here's a different track. Here's a different idea. Here's a different agenda. Here's God's will, but I'm presenting for you something different. Maybe you hadn't thought of this. I think when Satan appealed to Adam and Eve, he didn't appeal to them on something that they had really considered before. He told them something new. He appealed to their lack of understanding. So will we be faithful to God, or will we choose a different plan? Will you allow the devil to deflect you from loyalty and obedience to God, or will you remain loyal? That's really what temptation is all about. It is a test, a contest of loyalties. Where's our commitment? Is it to God and His plan, God and His word, God and His agenda, or are we not committed to God and His word, His agenda, His plan for us? What Satan brings up in temptation is often an alternate plan, an alternate route. And the question is, will we remain faithful and loyal or not? We should also understand and appreciate just what's going on here. This is kind of a big thing happening. It's not simply Jesus out in the wilderness overcoming the temptation. What's the bigger plan, or what's the bigger issue here? The big question in this temptation is, will Jesus succeed where Adam failed? Remember that Jesus is called the second Adam. Adam plunged the whole world into wickedness and into sin by his failure. His catastrophic temptation, or giving into that temptation, had catastrophic consequences for the rest of humanity. Well, will Jesus fail in that same way? He's the second Adam. He's given, as it were, sort of a similar option here, either to obey and be committed and loyal, or to disobey and turn away from the Lord. So will the second Adam, Jesus, do the same as the first Adam did, or will he experience victory over the tempter? That's the big question. I like how one of the commentators, Lenski, describes it. He puts it this way. This was God's Messiah, who had come to crush and rob Satan, destroy all his works, and erect the kingdom of God among men. The devil at once resolved to break this divine champion. He had conquered the first Adam, and he would attempt to conquer the second. Before Jesus ever got underway with his work, Satan would try to lay him low with his old cunning. So I think that's what's going on here. Satan is trying, in the same way that he conquered or defeated Adam, he's going to try to do the same thing to the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So there's a parallel here between Adam and Jesus. There's also a parallel of sorts between Jesus and the nation of Israel. Just like Adam had failed, Israel as a nation, the Jewish people, the people of God, they failed as well. God gave them commands. God gave them restrictions. They violated those commands and restrictions and proved to be unfaithful and not committed, not loyal to God. And so the question is, just like Adam, will Jesus fail in his commitment and his loyalty to God? Just like Israel failed, will Jesus do the same? So these are larger questions than simply Jesus and the devil. Of course, we know that Jesus proved to be faithful where both Adam and Israel failed. Jesus accomplished the divine purpose where both Adam and Israel had failed before him. Now, one other thing to note here before we go on. This happened, remember, as it says here, verse 1, returned from the Jordan. He's full of the Holy Spirit. What happened at his baptism? Of course, this is just shortly after the baptism. Well, the baptism you might think of as kind of a high point. It was the initiation, the beginning of his ministry. But of course, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. The voice from God, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So you might think of that as kind of a mountaintop experience. You might think of that as a very spiritual high point for Jesus. And then this happens virtually the next thing in Jesus' life. What happens? He's tempted by the devil. So after that high point comes a low point. As one commentator remarked, after the testimony, the test. And after the dove, the devil. Well, I think that same experience may occur in our lives as well, that same order. We may go through a spiritual high point. We may experience some blessing, some answered prayer. It may be a degree of maturity that we've established or experienced. We've had some great thing, some great spiritual event or some experience, and we might think that that's not then going to be followed by temptation. But that's often what happens. Right after the high point, right after the maturity, right after the answered prayer comes this. After the dove comes the devil. So we should not be surprised that this kind of thing would happen to us. It happened to Jesus, and I think that kind of temptation or that kind of faith, of course Jesus didn't fail, but the temptation, the attack of the devil, could come immediately after a high point experience spiritually. All right, so with all that in mind as sort of introductory material, let's go on then to consider the first verse in chapter 4 again. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. So one thing that we can see here is that this temptation happened under the leading of the Spirit. The temptation was clearly within the will of God. He was led by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, led into the wilderness to be tempted. So in a sense, God himself initiated this conflict or this contest with the devil. It's important for Jesus to begin his ministry by successfully withstanding Satan's attacks. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in every point as we are, it says in Hebrews, yet without sin. And so that brings up an interesting point. Could Jesus have given in to this temptation? Of course, we know that he didn't. The Bible tells us that he never sinned in any way. And yet the question remains, if Jesus is being tempted by the devil, is it like when we are tempted by the devil? That is, we often give in to temptations. Was Jesus even capable of giving in to temptation? Well, that's an interesting thing to consider, and we may roll it around in our mind a little bit. An easier way to kind of get to the answer is asking this question. Can God sin? And I think if you think about that for a moment, you would have to say, no, God cannot sin. God is not even susceptible to sin. God cannot be tempted by evil. If we say that God can be tempted or is susceptible to sin, then we've got some really serious theological problems. Sometimes people ask that question, can God do anything? And we would say, well, yes, God can do anything. And then sometimes the critic says, well, how about sin? Can God sin? And some people might be tempted to say, yes, God can sin. But obviously, I think very clearly in the Bible, it shows that God does not sin, in fact, cannot sin. Most conservative theologians believe that Jesus could not have sinned because God simply cannot sin. Sin is one of those things that God cannot do, and since Jesus is God in the flesh, he could not sin. Sin simply does not appeal to God. You know, sin for us appeals to us. We have a sin nature. We are bent toward sin. And when temptation comes along, we have a natural inclination. We are easily solicited to sin. Well, Jesus never had a sin nature. He was never interested, you might say. Temptation is an appeal to have something or to be something better than what you are, right? When you are tempted to sin, it's usually because the temptation is to have something or to be something better than what you already have or are. Well, is there anything better than God is? is there anything that you can use to appeal to God? In other words, here's something, God, that you don't have, and I'm willing to give it to you. Obviously, God owns everything. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The whole universe, all of creation belongs to God. So there's no tempting God in the sense of appealing to give him something or let him have something that he doesn't already have. Further, God, the Son, Jesus, could bring infinite divine power to bear against any possible temptation. Unlike us, Jesus had infinite power at his disposal. So he could do anything that he needed to do to counteract any kind of attack or appeal that the devil might make. Remember also that Jesus is filled here, it says, being full of the Holy Spirit. So he has that enablement as well. And then to top it all off, we have James 1:13, which says God cannot be tempted by evil. So is Jesus temptable here? Is it possible for Jesus, being God in the flesh, is he capable of sin? And we would have to say, no, he's not capable of sin. So the question then, I think, becomes, was this a real temptation? So if here's Jesus, the Son of God, who has all authority and power to bring infinite power against any kind of attack of the devil, how then is this a real temptation? Is it really a temptation? Well, yes, I believe it was a temptation, because it was a solicitation to evil, and it was also a test or a trial of his character. And this we understand because Jesus was both God and man. We talked about how Jesus has divine power, in fact, infinite power to bring against any kind of an attack by Satan. And yet we know that Jesus is not only divine, we know that Jesus is also man. We call him the God-man. He's both 100% God and 100% man. So when Satan appealed to Jesus, he was not appealing, not tempting the divine side. He was appealing to the human side of Jesus. Jesus is fully human. He had normal human feelings and desires. And so you might say that he was temptable in the human nature, but not the divine nature. So the temptation was real. The attraction of the temptation would appeal to his human nature, but not his divine nature. Satan could not entice the divine nature, but the human nature was temptable. Of course, his human nature is attached to his divine nature. Now, I know I'm getting pretty deep here theologically. Sometimes theologians talk about the fact that Jesus has two natures, divine and human, and they are attached to one another. They don't, like, interpenetrate one another. They're not combined or mixed up. The divine side stays the divine side. The human side stays the human side. They're both true and literal and actual. They're connected, but it doesn't make the human divine, and it doesn't make the divine human. But still, they are attached. And there is that attachment point is called in theology the hypostatic union. Now that's really deep. That's really theologically deep. And we may not understand how exactly the divine and the human function together. But Jesus, because he's human, he has all the emotions, all the feelings, all the attractions that any human would have. So he's both temptable and he's incapable of sin. Kind of an interesting combination there. Maybe we can make an analogy or an illustration that would help us understand this idea. An invincible army may really be attacked, but there's no chance of victory for the attacking army. Or as another writer put it, it's possible for a rowboat to attack a battleship, even though it's conceivably impossible for the rowboat to conquer the battleship. Satan's attack was like the rowboat attacking the battleship. Is there any chance that the rowboat is going to win? No, but it still constitutes a real attack. So likewise, when Satan attacked Jesus, there's no possibility that he would get Jesus to sin, but it was a real temptation in the sense that it was a genuine attack. Jesus just had the resources to repel that attack. So it was a real temptation, but the outcome was never in doubt. Well, that's all true, of course, of Jesus, but what about us? We are very susceptible to temptation. We easily are enticed to do evil. Temptation is Satan's strategy to derail us from God's plan. If he can get us to turn away from God's will and follow his agenda, then he's won the battle. So I don't think that Satan necessarily has to appear to us as he appeared to Jesus, but his attacks are still just as real. He's still that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's still out there trying to tempt us, trying to get us to go the wrong way. The question when we are tempted is, will we remain faithful to God and His revealed word, or will we allow Satan to deflect us into a different direction? It's really a battle of loyalties and commitments. Will we remain committed and loyal to God and His plan, His agenda, His word, or will we turn away from God and become loyal to somebody else? Do we question God's faithfulness, or do we question the devil's promises? That's a good way to look at it. When next time you're tempted, put it in those terms, very black and white. Am I loyal to God and His promises, or am I going to switch allegiances and loyalties and follow Satan and his promises? It should be obvious that our loyalties belong to God and not with Satan. We don't want him to hinder us from following God's will for our lives. Well, unlike Jesus, we don't have an infinite divine nature of our own to help us overcome evil. If we had an infinite divine nature attached to us, well, then we could avoid evil at all times as well. We don't have that. We have, in fact, a sinful nature, which Jesus did not have. We are susceptible to enticements. We are susceptible to appeals by the devil to get us to turn away from God's plan. That doesn't mean we don't have any resources. The fact that we don't have a permanent divine nature attached to us of our own doesn't mean that we don't have any resources. We certainly do. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have the church. We have prayer. We have the Bible. All of these things are resources that we can use to overcome temptation. The promise is, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So we have resources. We don't have infinite resources, not exactly like Jesus did anyway, but we certainly have some things that will strengthen us and empower us to stand up against temptation. Just as God empowered Jesus to overcome his temptation, God will empower us to overcome our temptations if we rely on those resources that God supplies. If we neglect the Holy Spirit and prayer and the Bible and the church, well, then it's likely that we will give in to temptation. I maybe have told you the story some time ago. I forget if I've mentioned it before or not. But there was a girl in the jail who I met. This is 4 or 5 years ago now. And she came out to the classes. She came out to the church services. I think she probably professed salvation in Christ. I'm not sure. But upon her getting out, she said she was going to get out on Friday. And she said, I'll see you at church on Sunday. I had given her the information about the church, invited her to come. She seemed interested. And so, yes, I'll see you at church on Sunday. Well, she didn't show up on Sunday. And I didn't hear anything about her for a long time. A couple of months later, she shows up back in jail. So I see her coming into my class, and I say, hey, you were supposed to come to church that next Sunday. No, well, I was going to come to church. And we got up that morning, and my friend and I, both of us were going to come to church. We got dressed. We got ready to go to church. And then we said to each other, let's just get high instead. So they went out and got some drugs and got high. Well, that's a temptation, I guess you could say. That is Satan derailing the plan. And we might not think of it in those kind of terms. Well, should I go to church or should I get high on illegal drugs? I mean, most of us don't make, that's not even an option, you know. But for some of us, the temptation is just as real. It may not be to go get high on drugs, but it may be to do something else that would be clearly outside the will of God. And so we have to ask ourselves that question. Okay, I'm facing a temptation here. I know what God would want me to do. And here's the appeal to the other side. And it's clearly a contest of loyalties. Who am I going to follow? Whose word am I going to follow? Whose promise am I going to follow? And I hope that we'll recognize that we have those resources not to give in to temptation, but to overcome that temptation like Jesus did. Well, next time we'll look at the strategies then that Jesus used to overcome temptation in his life. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing. Let's have a word of prayer as we conclude.